If you have your Bible, will you turn with me tonight to the 18th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18. We'll begin our reading at the 15th verse. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise up them a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words that he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, How shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. May God add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his word. In the Old Testament, there were three important offices which were filled by divine appointment. The office of priest, the office of prophet, the office of king. The priest was a divinely appointed representative of men before God. The king was a divinely appointed ruler for God. And the prophet was a divinely appointed spokesman to men for God. These three often worked together in order that a full revelation might be given from God to man. The priest operated in the religious realm. He operated as a mediator, one who offered sacrifices to God so that sinful men might have a covering for their sins. This was necessary because men were sinners. But men were not only sinners, they were lawless and they needed to be ruled, and God alone has the right to rule. So God appointed kings who should rule in his name, in order that lawlessness might be curbed. But men were not only sinners and lawless, they were ignorant. And they needed a word from God, instruction concerning God. So God sent the prophet to deal with the problem of ignorance. And through the ministry of priests, kings, and prophets, God's will and God's way was made known to men. It would be difficult for us to evaluate these three and to say which one would be the most important, for they operated in different spheres and each one was important. But in our consideration in the series which we are beginning tonight, and the study of some of the major themes of prophecy, we want to direct your attention in an initial way to the ministry of the prophet, in order that we might understand his message and the purpose for this prophetic office. The prophet was primarily a spokesman for God to his generation. The prophet was not removed from his generation or from his society. sitting away someplace in an ivory tower, gazing into a crystal ball, and occasionally astounding people with the pontifical pronouncements that he made concerning future things. The prophet was grappling with current problems and current issues. If you were to read the prophetic books of the Old Testament and study the prophetic ministry, you would find that what the prophet had to say about things far removed from his time comprised a very small part of his ministry. The prophet was primarily a preacher, and his ministry was not a ministry of consolation as much as a ministry of condemnation. It's no wonder that nobody coveted the prophetic ministry, because if one delivered the message that God gave him and condemned his society and his generation, he of necessity would be most unpopular. And unpopularity was as unpopular in those days as it is today. We find that the prophets often dealt with social issues and condemned men on these grounds. They dealt with problems of immorality and revealed the standards of God's holiness. They dealt with the problems of drunkenness and condemned the use of wine. They condemned the oppression of the poor, the fatherless, and the widows. They condemned unjust extortion and high interest rates and taxation where it was not due. They condemned greed and avarice. They condemned businessmen for using false scale, false weights, and improper balances. We are surprised that the prophets would become so concerned about these social issues, but they were very much involved in those pressing problems of the day. They were involved in moral issues and religious issues as well as social issues, for they condemned idolatry. They condemned lawlessness. They condemned hypocrisy. They condemned the substitution of the words of men for the word of God. They dealt with political issues. They took sides in appointments of governments. And they gave instructions concerning foreign alliances and warned about trusting in nations around them for deliverance from judgments that would come from the hand of God. And oft times, the prophet made himself very unpopular, as for instance Jeremiah did, when he told the people that God was going to raise up a captor who would destroy the city of Jerusalem, and they were not to resist, they were to submit to this captor, because this captor was a disciplinarian from the hand of God. And one is amazed at the present-day relevance of the message of the prophets. But the reason that they are so relevant to today is that while times have changed and customs have changed, men have not changed. And men will manifest the sinfulness of the human heart today just as they did 2,000 or 3,000 years ago, because it seems that thousands of years ago man had discovered all the ways of sinning that could be discovered. And while we try to improve upon it in the present day, we haven't advanced sin very much. And the prophets were dealing with the sinful heart of men, condemning it for what it was. We might notice this emphasis in the prophet's preaching. Many passages would come to mind, but perhaps an easy one for you to find is the first chapter of Isaiah. If I mention one of the little books, only about one page long, some of you wouldn't have found it by the time I'd read the chapter. And so I'll turn to the prophet Isaiah. There we have an example of the prophet preaching about the religious and moral conditions of his day. You will notice that he says nothing about next year or 5 years or 50 years into the future. He is thundering a message of condemnation and judgment. Listen as he says in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his master, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." And if we were putting that in common language, the prophet says, you don't have the sense of a jackass. Because any domesticated animal knows enough to respond when the master calls to feed it, and you don't know enough to do that. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Then he describes the emptiness of their religiosity. In verse 11 he says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offering of rams, the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting." Now what is the prophet saying? Just this, that this nation has rebelled against God. They are too deaf to hear the voice of God. And God counts all of their religious observances an empty abomination in His sight. Now, He was doing the work of a prophet. He wasn't telling them of something to come. He was convicting them of their need of repentance and forgiveness. We think of a New Testament prophet. And his message is contained in the third chapter of Matthew. You know that John the Baptizer appeared as a prophet with a prophetic message. And we read in John 3:7, when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, that is the religious leaders, coming to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers." Or if I can use modern parlance, he looked at them and said, "You snakes in the grass." He said, "You talk about being rightly related to God. Let's see the fruits of repentance. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance." And when they ask, "What do you mean?" He says, "Don't exact more taxes than is your due." And he said to the soldiers, "Union men, be content with your wages." And he pressed home the moral problems that the people faced each day. It was not a message concerning the future, it was a message concerning their own sinfulness. That was the first part of the prophet's ministry. They addressed a message to their own day, their own time, in order to bring God's message to that generation. But there was another part of the prophet's ministry. He often did predict things that were going to come to pass in the future. May I cite an illustration of this in the 25th chapter of the prophecy of Jeremiah. And I want you to notice how specific the prophet was. He was living on the eve of the Babylonian captivity. And he had told the people time after time to prepare for an invasion from Babylon because God was going to judge that nation. Then he gives them this word, Jeremiah 25, and verse 11, "This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations." You will notice how exact and specific the prophet's message was when he spoke about some future thing. He said that God is going to bring an invader into Jerusalem. He will destroy Jerusalem. He will carry the people away captive from Jerusalem. But 70 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, not 69, not 71, but just 70, that nation will be overthrown and the people will be permitted to return to the land again. He was so specific that if his message is not fulfilled exactly as it was spoken, then he is a lying prophet and the God who gave him the message is a liar. And the prophet might also look far down the corridors of time and speak of events that would take place generations or even centuries into the future. What Jeremiah predicted in Jeremiah 25:11 would be fulfilled in a matter of months, and the people would not have to wait long to see the fulfillment of that prophecy. But there were other prophets that were just as specific about events that would not be fulfilled for half a millennium. I think, for instance, of the prophet Micah in chapter 5 and verse 2, named the insignificant little village where God's Son, the Messiah, would be born. You yourselves know where it was. How did the prophet put his finger on the birthplace of the Lord Jesus Christ hundreds and hundreds of years before he came into this world? Because God knows the end from the beginning. So we find that the prophets delivered a message to their own people, a message of condemnation, or as it might be, a message of encouragement and hope. They spoke of things that were in the near future. They also spoke of things that were in the distant future. And one might hear a prophet prophesy and ask the question, how do we know whether what you tell us is of God? Now, when a prophet delivered a message of condemnation, their own hearts would authenticate their message. Their own conscience would bear witness that the message of condemnation was a message that was deserved and it was a true message. But what about things a year hence, or 2 years hence, or 50 years hence, or 500 years hence? There is only one way that you could tell whether the message of the prophet were a true message or not. That is referred to back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning at verse 15, the passage which we read a few moments ago for our scripture, where God promised that he would raise up a prophet like unto Moses. Moses had been God's prophet who had delivered God's message to Israel, and the message was so awesome and it was so fearful that the people asked that God would not speak to them anymore through Moses. They had had all that they could take. And so God said, I will not speak further through Moses, but I will raise up a prophet like unto Moses, and he will reveal truth from me. He, of course, was speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that prophet, or the prophet, referred to so often in the New Testament. But after God promised the coming of the prophet, God gave a test by which one could determine whether a prophet is a true or a false prophet. And in verses 20 to 22, the principle is very simple. If what a prophet predicts concerning the future comes true, you know that he is a true prophet. But if what the prophet does not come true, then you know that he is a false prophet. The test is very simple. I was awakened about 7 o'clock one Saturday morning, about the middle of August. And one spoke to me and said, Dr. Pentecost, I have a problem. I don't know what to do. And I waited for a moment, and the speaker said, I received a vision and a prophecy last night, and it scares me, and I don't know what to do about it. And I still didn't say anything and waited, and the explanation came. The individual said, the Lord has told me that President Johnson is going to be killed on September 8th, and I don't know what to do about it. And I said, I think the best thing to do is to do nothing. The individual said, but I know that this is from the Lord. And I said, well, there's a test of a prophet. And I cited the passage in Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 to 22. If what the prophet prophesies comes true, it's an evidence that that is a true prophecy from God. But if it doesn't come true, then you know that it was not a prophecy come from God. And September 8th, 1966 came and went, and we still have the same president. And it is quite evident, since God makes no mistakes, this one who thought that they had the gift of prophecy demonstrated the validity of God's principle or God's test. Wait and see if it comes true. And if it doesn't, you know that that is a false prophecy. Now, when Jeremiah prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of the people, he was despised and he was hated. He was thrown into a dungeon. He was thrown into a well. And he was trapped in the mire and ooze at the bottom of that well and left to die. He was ridiculed and he was scorned. But he only had to wait a matter of days. And what he prophesied came true, and the Babylonians came in and destroyed the city. And as Daniel, 70 years later, as we read in Daniel chapter 9, was studying the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he counted up on his fingers and toes, he realized that he was at the end of that 70 years. And he waited to see what God was going to do. And at the end of that 70 years, God caused a Gentile Persian king to give the Jews permission to go back and rebuild the temple 70 years after it had been destroyed. What did it demonstrate? That the word of the prophet was true. And that leads us to our first major observation, that prophecy was given in the word of God to authenticate a messenger and his message. May I repeat it? Prophecy was given to authenticate a messenger and his message. God had a word for a people. And that word was often so spectacular, so unbelievable, the people did not or could not or would not accept it. The message might be so awesome and fearful as the message of judgment on Jerusalem, or it might be such a blessing as the promise of the coming of a Messiah. They simply could not believe that that message could or would be true. And along with that message, God gave a definite prophecy so that men, through the fulfillment of that prophecy, might know that the Word of God is true, and that the God of the Word is true. He knows the end from the beginning. If you take only the prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ, His birth, His life, and His death on the cross, you have the most staggering demonstration of the sovereign authority of God, the omniscience of God, that it staggers the human mind. For the Word of God predicted when Christ would be born, where He would be born, the circumstances of His supernatural birth, the circumstances of His life, the minute details of His death, the facts of His resurrection, all so minutely spelled out, it would be inconceivable to think of it happening by accident. Someone has figured, and I personally have never taken the time to do the figuring myself to check that arithmetic. Truth were known, I don't know enough to do it. But they said, using the prophecies of the first coming of Christ, there is only one chance in 87 with 93 zeros after it that the prophecies could be right.
by chance or by a fortuitous guess. Now, some of you mathematical wizards, you figure it out and tell me if that's right. But it's good enough for me. And prophecy, then, authenticates the Word of God and the message of God and the messengers from God. Now, why was prophecy necessary? Because you will scarcely find a prophet in the Old Testament who delivers a message from God who is not denied by a false prophet. When Moses stood up and delivered the law, there were those who claimed to be prophets who stood up and said, "We have as much authority as Moses has. Don't pay any attention to him." And when Jeremiah delivered his message, he ended up in jail. And when Ezekiel delivered his message, a multitude of false prophets arose. Would you hear how God deals with those false prophets? Look in Ezekiel chapter 13. And Ezekiel, down in Babylon, was giving the same message that Jeremiah was delivering up in Jerusalem, and telling the people that the city of Jerusalem was about to fall and they would come under judgment unless they repented. But in Ezekiel 13:1 we read, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing." Verse 6, "They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, The Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word." In verse 10, "Because they have seduced my people, saying, Peace, and there was no peace." So what had happened? Jeremiah and Ezekiel came to the nation and said, Jerusalem's going to be overthrown. The people carried away into captivity. And they gave their prophecies to prove the authority of their work. And the false prophets stood up and said, "Don't believe them. It isn't so." What proof did they have? Nothing. But these false prophets were believed. Why? Because it is an evidence of the natural heart that it will believe what it wants to believe. And not, God not only had to speak about the false prophets, but in verse 17, he had to speak against the false prophetesses. And he refers there to the daughters of thy people, which prophesy, verse 17, out of their own heart. And they are women that sew pillows on their elbows and make kerchiefs upon the head of every stature to hunt souls. Now these were women who were soothsayers. They were diviners. And they used these sacred pillows or handkerchiefs to call up the spirits of the dead. We would call them today spirit mediums, or media, or whatever the plural of these women is. And they were practicing their spiritism, and they were trafficking with spirits of the dead. And they said, "These spirits from the dead tell us that what Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesy is not true." And if you think that this is something that happened 500 years before Christ, then I say that there are some of this kind in Washington now looking in crystal balls and writing books, and some of you have read them and wonder if she knows what she's talking about. No, she doesn't. And such false prophecy is under divine judgment, and if one makes one fortuitous guess, and that comes out right, we have a tendency to forget the dozen misses that she made. Because she hit one in a dozen, say she's a prophetess. No. If you miss once, then you're a false prophetess. Now, I don't want to get off into that. Not at this point. But the point that I'm trying to make is that when God had a true message concerning judgment, the need for repentance and forgiveness of sins, there were those emissaries of the evil one who went around and whispered, don't believe the old crackpot. He doesn't know what he's talking about. It won't happen. But the test of the true prophet was that his prophecy came true. That then is the first of three or four things that I want to tell you tonight about the use of prophecy. It authenticated the message and the messenger. Now, more briefly, several other things. Will you go with me, please, to the book of Genesis? Genesis chapter 18. And in this chapter, you find that three men appeared to Abraham when Abraham was in the plains of Mamre. These men had come to deliver a message from God. They had come to tell Abraham of two tremendous events that God was going to perform. The first event was that Sarah, who was about 80 years of age, and Abraham, who was nearing 100, were to have a son. That is spectacular. And the messengers came to deliver this message from God to Abraham. There was another equally spectacular message to Abraham. That was the message that because of its wickedness, God was about to pour out fire and brimstone on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and to wipe them out. These two momentous events, one in the personal life of the patriarch, the other in the national life, were to take place. Now, why did God reveal these things to Abraham? In verse 17 of chapter Abraham, the Lord said, shall I hide? What's the matter? At least somebody was awake. No use both of us being. Genesis chapter 18, verse 17. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? You see, Abraham and God had been walking together. And either one of these events would be enough to throw Abraham. Unless God took Abraham into his confidence and explained to him ahead of time what God was going to do. And Abraham's faith would have been sorely tested if he had seen that city where his nephew, a righteous man, Lot, was living in. If God had moved in and wiped out the whole thing and Lot had been taken away, Abraham would have been upset and he would have said to God, what's this all about? I don't understand. And God said, I'm not going to hide from Abraham anything that I'm about to do. And so he explained both of these significant events to Abraham because God wanted Abraham to be fully aware of God's finger in history. And I believe that we are living today in momentous and significant days. And I believe as we develop this series and consider some of the subjects that will occupy our attention, you will agree with me that we are living at that place where all the lines of prophecy are converging and coming together as in a great grand central tournament. And if we know the Word of God and understand some of the revelation that God has made concerning His program in the world, we will be able to trace these movements. Events such as the rise of Russia. This is a momentous thing. In the lifetime of many of you sitting here, you can remember back to the time when Russia was an absolute zero in world affairs. No place at all. And in your generation and mine, it has risen from obscurity, impotence, nothingness,
in international affairs to a place where it threatens to take over the world. Never in the history of the world has a nation arisen with that rapidity and speed. The Word of God tells us why it's so significant. Has chapters devoted to it. We want to examine them in due course. In your lifetime and mine, within the last two decades, we have seen a nation that had no national existence for 2,500 years recognized as an independent nation, the State of Israel. One of the most significant events, I say to you, in the authority of the Word of God, in the last 2,500 years, took place in your lifetime and mine. Is the significance of the little State of Israel? Well, I'm not going to tell you tonight, or you wouldn't come back in a few weeks, but it is significant. What about the common market in Europe and the movement toward refederation? Why, chapter after chapter in the Old Testament is devoted to that subject and tells us the significance of it. And if you understand just a few key chapters in the Old Testament, you will be excited to pick up your newspaper and read some report of concessions that de Gaulle is making to let Britain come into the common market. Those things are all exciting in the light of the Word of God. What about the rise of the authority of the Roman Church? And again, chapter after chapter deals with that subject. What about the ecumenical council called in Rome and met on several occasions? The Word of God explains the significance of that. What about lawlessness in the United States? Is that of any place? I think so. We'll be able to develop that as a part of God's prophetic program. What about the apostasy in the so-called Christian churches? What about the way denominations are going? What about when leaders in denominations openly repudiate the virgin birth of Christ, the physical resurrection, the authority and inspiration of the Scripture, do so publicly? Does that have any significance? Yes, it does. Do you know what it is? Well, the Word of God tells us. We could go on and on, and these are some of the subjects that we're going to be considering in the weeks that are ahead. And I'm not going to try to preach all of them tonight. But the point is this. God took Abraham aside before he began to unfold this program, and God said, "Shall I hide from Abraham anything that I propose to do?" And he told him all, and Abraham could watch it come to pass. That's the second great purpose of prophecy, that the people of God, taught in the Word of God, might understand the world in which they live, understand the events that are taking place. And then just quickly, one more. Prophecy was designed to bring comfort and hope and assurance to the people of God. Not only knowledge, but comfort and hope and assurance. May I just cite one example of that? It's found in the prophecy of Isaiah, again, chapter 7. Isaiah 7. This is the famous prophecy concerning the virgin birth from 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, the historical background is this. That the king of Syria and the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, had entered into a military alliance. They had agreed that they would go down to Judah and Jerusalem and they would conquer that little nation, the southern kingdom. And Judah had no power, no resources to resist Syria and Israel. And it looked as though Judah would be destroyed. God sent Isaiah the prophet to Ahaz, king of Judah. God said to him, God is going to remove these enemies. And God says to you, you ask a sign and God will give it to you, so that you will know that God will remove these enemies. And Ahaz was a wicked, godless king. He didn't want anything to do with Jehovah. And he knew that if he permitted God to give him a sign that God was going to remove these enemies, Ahaz would be responsible to submit to him and obey him, and he didn't want to do it. So when Isaiah said, you can ask any sign, anything in heaven above, well, you can ask God to cause the sun to stand still as he did in Joshua's day. You can ask anything in the earth beneath. Well, you can even ask him to raise one from the dead as God did in Elijah's day. Ask anything you want and God will do it. He said, I won't ask God. I won't give God a chance to demonstrate that he is the one to be obeyed. So Isaiah said, that's all right. God himself is going to give you a sign. And he gave the sign of 7:14. The God will, of a virgin, produce a son. And that son will be a deliverer. And he shall deliver Israel from all their enemies. And what that prophet meant to Ahaz was this, that before a young woman could enter into marriage, could conceive and bear a son, and then wean that son, let's say 2-3 years, this northern coalition would be destroyed and the threat would be averted. What God said to the wicked king Ahaz was this, you watch, because in 2 or 3 years, God is going to turn these people back and they will cease to be a threat. And when you see that happen, you remember God is going to send a deliverer. And even though it was more than 500 years before the deliverer came, God's word was to be believed. Why? Because in Ahaz's day, the Syrians and Israel were turned aside from Judah. Now, why did God give this message to the people? So that they would rest in comfort and assurance, that when they heard that this invasion was coming from the north, they would believe God. They would say, God has said that they won't enter the city, and God is true, he is to be believed. And prophecy brought comfort to the hearts of the people. I suppose when I go to a prophetic conference, a question I am asked more than any other question is the question, is Russia going to take over the world? Seems to indicate what people are more afraid of than anything else. Well, I know several things when I'm asked that question. I know one thing, they don't know much about Ezekiel 38 and 39. Because those chapters tell me what God is going to do with Russia. How he's going to judge them and destroy them. It's all in the book. And I don't get concerned about some of these things because the Word of God has told me what God is going to do about them. There are many other movements that we can trace that bring terror and dread and fear to the hearts of people. But when we know the Word of God, we know how God's going to handle the proposition. And prophecy has the practical result of bringing us into a knowledge of the program of God so that we can possess our souls in peace. My desire in bringing a series of messages on prophecy is not to excite your fancy. Not to try to give you the idea that I can find answers that nobody has seen before in the Scriptures to your perplexing problems. No, not that at all. I don't want you to come here like the Athenians did to Paul when they gathered on the Areopagus to hear or to see some new thing. I want you to come and listen to the unfolding of the prophetic program of God so that you might come to a new assurance of the trustworthiness of the book and the authority of God's Word, that you might rest in the God who could reveal the end and the beginning. I want you to understand the significance of events taking place around them and relate them to the program of God so that your heart should rest in Him, knowing that He works all things according to the counsel of His own will. And then, finally, as we realize that we approach the end of the age, that this hope of His coming might do what the Apostle John said in 1 John 3:2-3, this hope ought to do. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. And if our understanding of the significance of events leads us to the conclusion that we are approaching the latter days, that knowledge ought to purify us. It ought to energize us and activate us in bringing this message of the gospel to those who as yet do not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. I do not know any one area of Scripture that can do more for the child of God than a study of prophecy. authenticate the message and the messenger and the word of God. Unfold the program of God. Give us the comfort and peace of God, and purify us as we live in the hope of His coming. May God use these studies to that end. We pray, our Father, that God the Spirit may guide and direct us into all truth, that the Word of God might become very real and precious to us, and that we might rest in it. Dismiss us with the riches of Thy grace and mercy and peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.